Please, let's pray together. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name we give glory. For the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Lord, we ask this morning that as we come to this final piece of Exodus, that as our journey wraps up, that you would let the themes and the realities that we've seen in this book abide with us for a long time to come, for they speak of your glory and your goodness to us. So be with us now, please, in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we've been traveling since September in the book of Exodus, and now it's time to land the plane. We read this morning, Graham, thank you for reading for us the scriptures. We finished off with these words in Exodus chapter 40, verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And this is the point that we've come to in Exodus where everything has been pointing towards. Every one of the last five verses says that the cloud covers the tabernacle, and that cloud indicates the presence of the glory of God. Now, you'll find a brief outline of the sermon on page 8 of the bulletin if you just want to write down some notes this morning. That's where that is. And welcome this morning. It's great to have you here today as we do this, as we bring this book to a close. And there's so much that could be said, of course. So I want to focus on a few things. And actually, the main thing that I'm going to be focusing on this morning is this topic of glory, the glory of God that fills the tabernacle. What does that mean? And I think in the church today, there's no shortage of God, but there is a poverty of glory. Because we exchange the glory of the immortal God for transient creations and ideas. We make God a mile wide and an inch deep, superficial and ephemeral. So here's what glory is not, and I think we need to start with this. In Proverbs chapter 20, it says that the glory of young men is their strength, but the splendor of old men is their gray hair. Now, the glory that we're dealing with here isn't external splendor or fame or silver trim. In the biblical Hebrew, the word glory goes far deeper. It means weight and substance and value. And when we talk about God, it's a way of speaking about his powerful, sovereign, transcendent presence. It's God's manifested excellence or his divinity on display. We know from Scripture that the heavens declare his glory, that the whole earth is full of his glory. To his name we are to give glory, and that we all fall short of his glory. This glory of God, which burns in Exodus, stretches our imaginations and our hope. And I think we need a more substantial understanding of glory, the kind of glory that filled the tabernacle. And so I want to talk about two things this morning. First of all, is the remarkable truth of the resident glory with his people at the end of Exodus. And secondly, what kind of glory even makes that possible? I mean, how could God dwell with sinful people? So first of all, I want to look at glory resident. The resident glory of God. And this is not a trivial thing. What happens here in these last verses of Exodus is the God of the universe tenting with his pilgrim people. And so the five chapters that come before this proclaim the fact that God's residence must be appropriate to his glory. So chapters 35 to 40 document the preparation, construction, and assembly of the tabernacle. The length of the account emphasizes its importance. All of the tabernacle is to be built according to the specifications of the Lord. And so if you look with me at chapter 40, Exodus 40, verse 16, you'll see this. Moses did, according to all that the Lord commanded him, so he did. And that phrase, so he did, all that the Lord commanded him, happens seven more times just in this chapter. The Lord is to be worshipped only as he directs and allows. Walter Brueggemann wrote this, "The tabernacle hosted the holiness of God only with great care, costly investment, and scrupulous attention to detail." And the reason for that, of course, is that this is the living God taking initiative to exist with his people, not the other way around. Notice, this account of the tabernacle isn't just about God in the midst of Israel, but the holy God living among sinners. Because as sinners, we can't just wander into the presence of God and expect to live. There must be a calculated approach from his side. And I think it's remarkable as we review these last chapters in the book of Exodus, it's remarkable that the tabernacle even gets built. Think about it. The Israelites, a year before, were slaves in Egypt making bricks. And now, a year later, they're in the middle of the wilderness making a sophisticated structure with beauty and adornment. Do you know that the first spiritual gifts mentioned in the Bible are craftsmen and artisans connected with the tabernacle project? Even more remarkable is that the tabernacle gets built after the horrendous incident of the golden calf, which we talked about last week. It should have ended the construction of the tabernacle faster than light rail in Surrey. Instead, the Lord makes a mediator out of Moses, summarizes his law, and renews the covenant. And in chapters 35 to 40, the design of the tabernacle is repeated without alteration. Nothing changes. Neither God's holy character nor his holy law are recalibrated to suit the weakness and the sin of his people. His glory isn't lowered to the lowest common denominator. And I think this is profound for us, actually. I mean, if we zoom way out of Exodus, which I can do now because this is the last sermon on Exodus, right? I'm going to zoom way out. Let's personalize it a little bit. I mean, what we see in Exodus on the macro level is God rescuing his people, instructing them, while he's giving them the detail for how he's going to live with them and how to live a life of true freedom, they build an imposter god and craft an imposter worship service around it. And then after God forgives them, which he does, the building of the tabernacle continues. Nothing changes, right? And if we look at our own Christian lives, we know that it's not just about knowing God or knowing the answers. It's about realizing, I think, that God knows us. He knows us better than we know ourselves. And I think the golden calf disaster mirrors what happens to us, that we come to recognize for ourselves, as Alec Motier beautifully wrote, the sinfulness of sin, the exceeding graciousness of grace, and the inflexible determination of the Lord to fulfill his stated purposes. You see, we, like our ancestors, must come to the end of ourselves. We must realize our depravity. I And this is what the incident of the golden calf does. I was listening to a little bit of jazz yesterday, Oscar Peterson. The title of the piece was, "I Got It Bad, and That Ain't Good." And that's kind of a description of our sin and rebellion against the Father. But the tabernacle restart in Exodus 35 cries out that sin and rebellion isn't the end of the story. God doesn't change. Our sin doesn't alter His character or deflect Him from His purpose. He will make a way for His people to enter into His holy presence. I mean, this is true for you and me on a personal level just as much as it was for the ancient Israelites. But we might ask, well, how can this be? Because none of us really deserve to be in the presence of glory. So let's look at the second point, which is God's glory described. What is this glory? Let's define this glory a little bit more. How could we describe this glory to our neighbor or our family member? I mean, Moses wants to know. If you flip back to chapter 33, our first reading, chapter 33, verse 18, Moses asks the Lord, he says, "Please show me your glory." And in verse 19, God responds with a totally unique statement in all of the Old Testament. He never says this anywhere else. He says, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord." And then in verse 23, he says, "Then I will take away my hand and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." So he says, God says to Moses, "You will see my glory, sort of." And then in chapter 34, this amazing thing happens where God brings Moses up to the mountain, Mount Sinai, for the seventh and final time to the mountain. And God defines his glory. And he does it this way in chapter 34, verses 6 to 7. "The Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation.'" So that's how he defines his glory. That's what God says his glory is. He is, in essence, two things, merciful and just. In verse 6 and most of verse 7, God portrays his mercy, right? He is, in essence, merciful, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. That's that Old Testament Hebrew word, hesed, covenant faithfulness. And he is that, and the translation kind of hides it, but he says that he's merciful and gracious to the thousandth generation. And this explains so much, I think, of what we've seen during the whole book of Exodus, this covenant faithfulness to God's covenant partners, his people, the Israelites. He made promises to Abraham way back in Genesis, and he's fulfilling those promises. And we see that even though they break covenant, God does not. We see that the possibility of forgiveness and restoration lie at the very heart of God's being. And that's not to say that he's a pushover. The second half of verse 7 makes the point that his justice will prevail and that those who reject him will discover this. But hear these two verses. His vengeance is meager when compared to his love. It's visited on four generations in contrast to thousands. And so it's in this revelation of who the Lord is that we discover the solution to the problem of how he can dwell in glory with the sinful people. In one word, forgiveness. And this is the kind of glory that filled the tabernacle. And this is great news. This is merciful glory. glory that is willing and prepared to forgive and to bring covenant breakers into His own presence in appropriate ways. This is good news. I think this is something that you can tell your friends and your family over the Christmas holidays when they say to you, "So why are you smiling so much?" And you can say, "Because of the joy of the Lord." And then they say, "Well, what's the joy of the Lord?" "Well, He's glorious." "Well, what does it mean that He's glorious?" "He's good. He's gracious. He's faithful. He's merciful. He's forgiving." This is what we celebrate at Christmas. But there is a problem, friends, at the very end of Exodus. And you may have noticed this if you turn back to Exodus chapter 40 and verse 35. "And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." Even though God is merciful, there are still protocols and precautions that had to happen before even Moses could freely talk with God. This glory needs a better tabernacle. And this brings us to Christmas. Because Christmas isn't just about Jesus' birth, it's about Jesus' glory. And this is my third point, which you see in the bulletin, which is glory enfleshed. Because what we see in the New Testament, by the time we get there, is that because of the imperfections of the tabernacle system and the sacrificial system and the weakness of human priests and mediators, we see God's glory enfleshed and residing in Jesus without diminishment. Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us in John chapter 1. Literally, that phrase, "dwelt among us," literally is tabernacled in the Greek. And then it says, "and we have seen His glory." The Lord Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. He will come again with power and great glory. We will appear with Him in glory. Everything He says and does transmits glory. And because of Christ's shed blood and forgiveness, we can have a nearness to God that was not possible before. And this is something that the Apostle Paul draws out in 2 Corinthians. If you want to turn, you may. 2 Corinthians, I'm going to be looking at chapter 3 and then just one verse in chapter 4. So Paul in 2 Corinthians, he draws this out in chapter 3, verse 18. "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." And then again in chapter 4, verse 6, Paul writes, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." You see, where the people of Israel needed a veil to protect them from the glory of the Lord, when Moses came out of the Lord's presence, he had to put a veil over his face because he glowed with the glory of God. And they needed a veil that was frightening to them. So where they needed a veil, God's new covenant people need no such protection. By the Spirit, the veil is removed and we are enabled to stare into the face of God revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. A great Anglican scholar from around the time of the Reformation named John Owen wrote about this. And his point was that this sense of the glory of Jesus Christ is not an esoteric thing. It's not just sort of a theological abstract. But it's essential for every Christian. It's not just a doctrinal thing, the belief that Jesus was glorious, but it's transformative, Owen says. our hope and our joy and our delight and our satisfaction is found in the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. It means that admiration and delight for the beauty and glory of Christ starts to capture our imaginations and to dominate our thoughts and to fill our hearts with longing and desire. And as we look at His glory, we will be transformed into His likeness. That's what Paul's saying in 2 Corinthians. And we will glow with that glory. And it's not our glory. It's not coming out from us. We're reflecting His radiance outward. It's not something that we have to muster up or to engineer or to force. It will come as we behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, as we tell the real story of His birth this Christmas and what it means, and as we sing together carols that celebrate Him as the true King and Mediator of the universe. That's glory enfleshed in the person of Jesus Christ. We don't have to go all the way back to the tabernacle to see the glory of God. We see it mercifully portrayed in the person of Jesus Christ. And so, friends, this is Exodus. I mean, this is a really quick review, but in Exodus, we see God with us. He's a covenant partner. He's a glorious Savior. He's a good provider and a gracious ruler. Nothing we do can surprise Him or undermine His purpose. And I want to end with this. We are pilgrims, just like our ancient ancestors in the wilderness. We're looking forward to the city that is to come. And Exodus affirms that the Lord will never remove His presence or fail to make His way known to those who watch and wait. It's not for us to seek His guidance, but to wait for it. And so I want to close now by reading the last three verses of Exodus chapter 40. And if you're able to turn back there and follow along with me, that would be wonderful. So Exodus affirms that the Lord directs and guides and will never fail to make His way known to His people. And I think this is a great way to end. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and the fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. Amen.